Please be seated. And as you take your seats, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 on this second Sunday of Advent. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. This passage offers a beautiful picture of how God brings about our salvation. And it presents a beautiful picture of Advent or Christmas. A little bit of historical background. Israel was influenced, or I should say Judah, the southern kingdom, by King Ahaz, who did not honor the Lord. And the people of Judah rejected God in a defining moment of their history and time. And therefore, God would bring judgment and discipline through the Assyrian army from the north. You can read all about it in chapter 8, but verse 22 in chapter 8 really sums it all up. It says, quote, "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." And that's what happened whenever the people of God went into exile led by the Assyrians in their invasion. Nevertheless, ever gracious and merciful, the triune God has enough zeal in himself to bring the fullness of his salvation to those who will receive him. And that's what we see unfolding in this passage. I think Christmas, or the Advent season for many people, is a time of celebration and joy, although many people celebrate even though they don't know what they're celebrating. Christmas is celebrated all over the world. Even in Tokyo, Japan, it's a big deal. And there are many people who are not Christians who love the food and love the singing and love the festivities of the season, although they do not understand all the ramifications of what the season stands for. I believe this passage contains three reminders concerning Advent, three reminders of all that it stands for. For those of us who know the living God, for those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I'd like to point these out this morning. Number one, God comes to his people in their gloom and darkness. If you want to know the essence of Advent, it's that God comes to his people in their gloom and darkness. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, God delivers his people from their sadness and bondage. And that is in verses 3 through 5. And then finally, God reigns over his people as their perfect king. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we thank you for every element of this service, including the meal that we will enjoy together after we hear your word. And so, Lord, bless these elements. Bless them to our hearts. Change our lives. Lead us into all truth. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do. And we make our prayer humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that God comes to his people in their gloom and darkness. That's just the way it is. Christmas is a time that we celebrate the coming of our Lord in the midst of our gloom and darkness. You'll notice in verse 1, the lands of Zebulun and the lands of Naphtali are mentioned. And they're treated with contempt. These are part of the northern portion of Galilee. This is ground zero for the invasion of the Assyrians. It's also ground zero for the humiliation that God's people would suffer because of foreign cultures and foreign gods and religions. This is a lousy place to be. And through Tiglath-Pileser of the Assyrians, he conquered this area during the Syro-Ephraimite War. And as the northern front for the invading Assyrians, these lands were treated with contempt, Isaiah says. However, the Lord tells them that they will be made glorious in the end. Look at verse 1. the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by way of the sea, the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah is the only one that makes reference to Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a very negative title. Shows how pervasive the non-Hebrew pagan emphasis was and the influence was on that culture. And so Isaiah goes on to describe this benighted pagan area that once was a place where God was honored. In verse 2, he describes the situation of the people living in that region. He says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Indeed, this northern portion of Israel was a place that was awful. And yet the Lord says, even in this dark, benighted pagan area, these people, I'm going to shine a light in the midst of their gloom and darkness. See, all this points to God's gracious visitation of his covenant people. He comes to the worst, most gloomy, most defiled part of Israel, and he begins to shed his light in their gloom and darkness. That is a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to this earth, he was a friend of sinners. And Jesus went to the most awful places in order to touch lives, such as the tomb of Lazarus. When Mary said, "Lord, don't remove the stone, it'll stink. He's been dead 4 days." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Jesus goes to the most benighted, pagan, awful, gloomy, worst places of the human heart when he converts us to himself and brings us into the kingdom. He shines his light on us, a sign that God has not given up on this people or on us. Psalm 18:28 says, "You, O Lord, are my light. You light my lamp. The Lord my God illuminates my darkness." And you know, as you fast forward to the New Testament, we look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Where did Jesus begin his ministry? In Galilee, the most unlikely place. And Matthew quotes this passage, "Those who walk in darkness found themselves with a great light, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself in history walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee in this awful, terrible, dark area, and he shined the light of God's love and God's forgiveness, God's visitation." Matthew tells us that Jesus went to Galilee first so that this prophecy would be fulfilled. And so in summary, these two verses present a beautiful picture of the advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No wonder our reading this morning in John 1, verses 4 and 5 says, "In him," that is Jesus, "in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness." Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the inspired writer of Scripture, Isaiah is telling us that Jesus is the light in these verses. As one commentator put it, quote, "Behold, even the darkness of nights stands the bright light of Jesus Christ." Perhaps you have a darkness that you're going through this Christmas season. I want you to remember that no matter where you're at, no matter how lonely you may feel, no matter how dejected, no matter how hopeless, here is a word of hope. Because Advent means that the Lord our God comes to the darkest, most miserable places in order to bring redemption. And the darkest, most miserable place is the human heart. And that's why we need salvation. And so we have first, God comes to his people in their gloom and darkness. And then notice secondly, God delivers his people from their sadness and bondage in verses 3 through 5. He says, Isaiah says, "You, the Lord, shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." This falls in two movements. Verse 3 points to the fact that God delivers his people from gloom into gladness. You know, back in verse 1, it says, there will be no more gloom. Why? Well, it'll be replaced by gladness. Instead of a shrinking, dying, gloomy, miserable nation, Israel, they will experience a regeneration, a rebirth, a renaissance, if you will, as the Lord multiplies their numbers and increases their gladness. What a beautiful picture. In fact, Isaiah offers two illustrations to help us understand this gladness. Number one, there is rejoicing as when we see a massive harvest, a bountiful harvest. And secondly, rejoicing over the spoils of a defeated enemy. Isaiah says, God, through his coming and visitation of his people, removes and changes our gloom into gladness and joy. He goes on to say he delivers them from bondage and oppression. Look at verses 4 and 5. For you shall break the yoke, meaning you, the living God, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Isaiah continues by speaking of what God will do to the enemies of his people, the Assyrians in this case. He says they'll break the yoke of the burden, the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of the oppressor. All three of these instruments, the yoke, the staff, and the rod, point to Assyria's oppression and Assyria's bondage of the Israelites. All three of these things were instruments used to dominate people and force them to work physically, or as metaphors to describe a heavy burden put on people through increased taxation and domineering rule. Nevertheless, God himself will break and remove all of these things. And this is a picture of God's deliverance from the bondage and oppression of Israel's enemy. And note, Isaiah gives us an analogy. This is beautiful. As at the battle of Midian. You remember what that was. Isaiah has in mind the judge Gideon. You can read all about it in Judges 6 through 8. Gideon was an unlikely hero. The angel came to him and said, "Hail, favored one, mighty man of valor." Well, Gideon was no mighty man of valor. He was on the run. He was terrified. He didn't want this position. But God himself was going to bring about a great victory on his own. And so while Gideon was an unlikely hero, and you know the story, first, God deliberately reduced the size of his army. Gideon says, "I have an army of 32,000 men. God said, "Shrink it down to 300. Second, God had Gideon and his own men blow trumpets, break jars, and hold up torches in the night. Those were the weapons. Not a very auspicious way to begin a campaign. Rather scary. But this is God's way. And then what happened? God threw the entire enemy army into a panic and confusion, and they ended up slaughtering each other. Gideon and his army never had to raise a finger. All they had to do was obey the living God. And using God's great victory over Midian as a comparison, Isaiah predicts that God will shatter and break the oppressive yoke of their enemy. Isaiah is looking ahead to a liberator even better than Gideon. But you see, the picture there that Isaiah is giving us is that God is the one who comes to us, not us to him. And God is the one who brings about the breakage of bondage in our lives. And that's why faith is necessary, because God does not delight in our energy or our strength. He delights in our faith and our trust in him spiritually to deliver us from the bondage of what holds our lives. Look at verse 5. The burning of the boots and the bloody clothes of the enemy soldiers signify a victory in holy war. You know, in antiquity, they would take all the spoils of the army, the boots, the clothing, the artillery, the weapons, and they would make a huge fire, and they would burn all this, and it was significant of the end of the battle or the war. You can read about it in Joshua 11 and Ezekiel 39, for example. What is being said here? God will not only win the war for his people, he will end the war itself. And although this may usher in a time of peace without war, the focus of this promise is on the utter defeat of the enemy. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this: God's deliverance from sadness and bondage is temporary in this passage. But it's a foretaste. It is a portrait of a greater deliverance, not from the sadness and the bondage inflicted by a foreign army, but from the sadness and bondage of Satan and sin. The Bible says when our forefathers, Adam and Eve, sinned, they plunged the whole human race into sin. And Ephesians 2 teaches that we're born dead in trespasses and sins. We can't regenerate ourselves. We can't do anything for ourselves. A holy and a sovereign God has to step in and do it for us. He has to bring us out of bondage into the light. That's why salvation is by grace through faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years later, Jesus would say in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And then in verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And who could forget those precious words in verse 36? "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Did you notice that God is the subject of all these verbs in verse 3, verse 4, and 5? Isaiah says, "You will do this. You will bring gladness. You will break the yoke. You will bring deliverance." And when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, He came and laid His life down. Yes, He taught words that no one had ever heard before. And yes, He performed miracles that no one had ever seen before, because He is the eternal Son of God. But His greatest work was to lay Himself down and stretch Himself out and bleed to death for your sins and mine, to make atonement so that we would stand sinless and faultless before a holy God. What a beautiful picture. Well, Isaiah says that God not only comes to His people in their gloom and darkness, and God not only delivers His people from their sadness and bondage, but then we come to the climax of the passage, verses 6 and 7, and that is God reigns over His people as their perfect king. The first five verses of this chapter, He gives us a description of Advent. Here, He gives us the reason for it. This is the bottom line of Advent. And in verse 6, He speaks of a child. And through this child, God is abiding and reigning over His people forever. That is, Almighty God will visit, deliver, and reign over His people through the birth of a child, a son. And this child is the answer to all of Israel's problems and difficulties, and to all of your and my problems and difficulties. Isaiah says this mysterious child, the government will rest on His shoulders. What does he mean by that? It means that the government or control of this world ultimately doesn't land on us, but on Him. We go through life trying to control so many things in our lives, in our families, in our work environment, in our finances. But ultimately, the Lord God Almighty is in control of everything. The government rests on His shoulders. And then Isaiah offers four beautiful, majestic names or titles for this mysterious child. And these titles describe the kind of government he will bring. First, he says he's a wonderful counselor. He combines the ideas of extraordinary or miraculous with the skill of giving wise advice and plans and counsel. And this suggests that his son's life will somehow exhibit the miraculous acts of Almighty God, together with the wisdom of the ages. Our ladies were doing a Bible study, and Diane showed me some of the material from Proverbs, and it shows the fact that Christ is the wisdom of God. He has the wisdom of the ages and the eternal God-man. He's someone you can trust your life to and your future, because He's alive and He governs with wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. He goes on to describe Him as not only a wonderful counselor, but mighty God. That is to say, God is mighty, or a mighty warrior. This is the same name described of God in chapter 10, verse 21, and it demands that the Son be identified with God in a very close manner. And so we deduce from this, or the inference from this, is that Christ, when He was born as that mysterious Son, that Messiah figure, would be no less than 100% God as a baby in a manger. He goes on to say, Eternal Father. The third name is one word in the Hebrew language, combining two ideas into one concept. It's possible to translate it as Everlasting Father or My Father is Eternal. or Father of eternity. This tells us that Jesus governs as a father. He cares for us with the affection of a tender father. That's very special for me at this time of the year, especially on this day. Because it was on this day, December the 5th in 1964, where my father ended his life. And my mother raised two little boys on her own until she remarried 10 years later. And one of the most beautiful facts of coming to faith in Jesus Christ was that I now had a heavenly father who was eternal, who could never make a mistake, who would always look out for my best interests and exercise the tender compassion that I needed in my own heart that would make me a better man, a better husband, and a better father. The eternal father. He goes on finally, the fourth title, the Prince of Peace. Every king wanted to bring peace and prosperity to his subjects. Peace implies an end of war. The ideal peace is God's kingdom. Jesus governs with peace. Peace at every level, vertically with God and horizontally with others, and consequently peace in yourself. Do you have peace today? Do you have a clear conscience? It's available. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He rules and reigns over all. Ray Ortland puts it well. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ as a wonderful counselor. He's the source of all true wisdom. Let's follow Him. As the mighty God, He triumphs everywhere He treads. Let's find refuge in Him. As the everlasting Father, He loves us fully and completely. Let's enjoy Him. And as the Prince of Peace, He recognizes us Himself. Let's yield in obedience to Him. Isaiah concludes with verse 7. He gives four things about this government. He says four names, but he also gives four realities about this government. Number one, the expansion of this government and peace is never ending. Number two, the king will take his rightful seat on the throne of David. This pledge certifies Davidic covenant through the messianic figure. Number three, the rulership is based on justice and righteousness. This is a huge contrast with the behavior of Ahaz, who is the present king of Judah. And then finally, the king will reign forever according to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. What is unique about all this salvation, as we read in verses 3 through 5, the subject of all the verbs is the living God Himself. And right here at the tail end, He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus is the perfect king. He fulfilled all of this. This entire passage of a temporary deliverance, He gave a permanent one and a lasting peace that goes into eternity. If we accept and embrace Jesus as our great King, we have nothing to fear in Him. And the needier, the better. The more humble, the better. Jesus is the King and Savior to all who see their need for Him. Advent and Christmas ultimately means the promise of a light shining in the darkness, the promise of deliverance from the bondage of Satan and sin, and the promise of a child given to us. Isn't it just like God to solve all the problems of all the world through the birth of a baby? He turns everything on its head. You know, in the end, there are only two groups of people in this world: those who need this child, the Lord Jesus, and those who don't. Which group do you fit in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this magnificent passage. And we thank You that it's one of many in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Christ was born, that point with pinpoint precision to Him. Lord, may You point every one of us by Your Spirit to Him, the Lord Jesus. As we approach Your table now, bless us as we celebrate His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension back to heaven to be our great High Priest forever. Lord, until You come again, receive our blessing and our praise for all that You've done for us in Christ Jesus. And we make our prayer in His name. Amen.